If you would remain standing and open your Bibles to Psalm 137. We were going to move to something easy and light, a little less intense, but God didn't want that. This has been a bee in my bonnet. So we're going to go through Psalm 137 and put a pin in our apocalyptic study. The grass withers, the flowers fade, everything fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we need your help this morning. This is simultaneously a beautiful psalm and one that is very hard. Lord, if we are to see the beauty in it and consider who we are as exiles, you're going to have to help us. By your Spirit, Lord, show us Christ. And may we sit in the awkwardness of it and not try to escape it. Lord, only you can accomplish this. It's too much for me. So would you be pleased to do it? In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Since sometime around August of last year, we've been in exile as a church, learning what it is like to live as exiles. All the while, again, this psalm has just been buzzing in the back of my mind. I think sometimes as we get into the weeds with Esther and then Daniel and even some of the texts we took up in Revelation during Advent, I think it's easy to forget what it means for a bunch of teenage boys to be dragged off away from their family that they probably watched die. Maybe having, given their age, maybe having younger siblings who have been killed in the worst and most violent ways. I think it's easy for us to frame exile that's nice and neat. That these are simply political refugees. The psalm is having none of it. Again, it's one of the hardest in Scripture because it says things that are hard to say. It prays things that are hard to pray. Dash their babies against the rocks. I bet when you woke up this morning, kind of groggy because of the time change, I was. I bet you didn't anticipate coming to church and hearing the pastor get in the pulpit and say a phrase like that. It's hard to reconcile. It's hard to contemplate. Eugene Peterson calls this a scandal psalm. It's prayed out of deep pain in exile. Most people, and I suspect you this morning, especially having just heard it, and maybe if you weren't prepared for Psalm 137, you didn't see the thing that came out, you didn't read it beforehand, you probably feel assaulted yourself. Dash babies against the rocks. Why in the world would God's people ask for that? We'll have more to say about that in a bit, but for now, listen to Peterson's comment. He has this great little section in his commentary on this psalm. The Psalms assume a moral structure to life. That's the way you and I walked into church this morning. The quote goes on. So they assume this moral structure, but their main work is not to train us in judgmental moralism, but to grapple with evil, end quote. We're meant to look at something like this and raise an eyebrow. In fact, if you are hearing this psalm or reading it for the first time this morning and not raising an eyebrow, you're missing the point. You're missing it completely. We're meant to say, why in the world is this in my Bible? We read beautiful things in the Psalter. We also read very hard things. Psalm 78, for example, he struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the first fruits of their strength in the tents of Ham, and then he led his people like sheep and guided them through the wilderness. So simultaneously, the Psalms are doing two things. He struck down their firstborn. He killed them. And he led his people like a flock. He is their shepherd, and he leads them out. Sometimes I tend to, in my mind, skip over the hard parts of Scripture, and I'm probably not alone, and like skip to the good part. One great thing about being in the intensity of Esther and Daniel and Revelation for a time, apocalyptic kind of literature, is it doesn't allow that. It holds you under the water, and it says you have to reconcile right here. This is what it is like to be in exile. Terrible things happen in life. Terrible things have happened to us. The Bible, far from going around them, we would like it to go around them. We would like it to, I would like it to not say this. We like that. We like being comfortable and everybody's nice and polite and there's never a problem, including the cry for justice for babies to be smashed of the enemies of the people of God. The Bible isn't that polite. It tells the truth. I wouldn't trust a Bible, neither would you, that's just the good parts version. That's been attempted. You take a pair of scissors, you go in your Bible, and instead of highlighting things that you want to tag in your mind, you cut out the parts you don't want. It's been attempted. It's been attempted by some very famous people. Would you want that Bible? And here's the thing about this psalm. Here's the thing about a desire for justice is if you've ever had anything wrong happen to you, this makes way more sense. If you've ever dealt with anything bad, and that makes apocalyptic literature explosive because it's telling the truth about terrible things and also simultaneously beautiful things. That's exactly what the psalm is doing. Psalm is, it's not neat, it's not tidy, it's an absolute mess, but again, it's honest. It's a community lament, and it's an individual lament. We'll take a look at that. It can also fit in the category of imprecatory psalms, and imprecation is a malediction. It's a bad word. It's a bad word. It's got elements like that. Mostly lament, It helps us continue learning what it means to live life as exiles. And Psalms do this in a beautiful way because we can do it together. This is a song that the church was meant to sing. The last point of introduction I'll offer is this, is Christians are allowed to take psalms, even imprecatory psalms, on their lips and hearts. Only the miracle of grace to us in Christ filters those psalms. It helps us understand these and apply them in our lives. If we leave Jesus out of the judgment given to us in the Psalter, we'll miss both the righteousness of God and the grace of God in salvation. We're going to miss it a lot. We'll get there. This psalm has three stanzas. You heard them, actually. 1-3, torment. 4-6, determination. And 7-9, blessed with a question mark. Something like this. Blessed? Something like that. First, 1-3, torment. This psalm opens with a tale of two cities. Notice again, verse 1, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Babylon was situated, the city, the capital of the Babylonian Empire. There was a city situated on the banks of the Euphrates River, and there we find God's people. And we've talked about this over and over and over again through Daniel. They have sinned, just like you and me, and kept on sinning. God would send them prophets, keep on sinning, send a prophet, keep on sinning, and then finally this. If you want to read the backstory, it is there for all you to go and see. Like, what the heck is going on with Israel? Go read Isaiah, Micah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. It will tell you all you need to know and more about what was going on with Judah and why they went into exile. That's a large part of your Old Testament, by the way. They were warned over and over and over again by the prophets, but eventually they just... Hebrews says this, and some take it, and I kind of believe it, that Isaiah was the one who he sawn in two, cut in half. Hebrews talks about prophets eventually just getting cut in half. Like, you come along, you tell Judah, hey, Judah, God is saying this to you, stop doing what you're doing. Yeah, Isaiah, we don't really like that. We're going to take a saw and cut you in half. So here we have two cities. By the waters of Babylon, we wept and we remembered Zion. Two cities. Babylon. We've talked so much, but actually so little about it. Babylon the Great, Babylon the Beautiful, hanging gardens, and vast historical records of the architecture and monument that was ancient Babylon, gorgeous, fortified. In the Bible, it's the epitome of arrogant human defiance against God. The backdrop of Babylon is the ancient city of Babel. Way back in Genesis 11, where we find all of humanity, do you remember what was happening there? Gathering themselves together, building a ziggurat to reach God. We are going to rise up to him. By the banks of that city, the arrogant city, the city that defies God utterly, God's people laid down and wept. But they wept for Zion, that's the second city, Jerusalem. A city that is everything Babylon was not, a whole city devoted to God himself. Zion was chosen by God. It was a city given by God to his people. Remember Psalm 2, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, the holy hill. Zion holds a sacred place in the hearts of Israel because that's the place where they met with God. That's the place where the temple was built at this crest of a hill. They sang incredible songs about Zion. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river, listen to what he says, whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. They loved that city. They loved it. It was the jewel of God's people. To the Jews, Zion meant something like this: things are right. They're right with God. We have the temple. We have the sacrificial system. We can see in raw data that we are sinners and that God is doing something about it. That lamb is dying instead of me. That's what Zion meant. Those bulls are being slaughtered day in and day out so that I can live. That's what it meant. In 587 BC, all of that changed. King Nebuchadnezzar came back to Judah a third time. There had been several deployments of the forces of Babylon. And this time it wasn't just to plunder. This time it was to kill and utterly destroy. We read in 2 Kings 25, they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah, who was the king when this happened, before his eyes. So they take the king, they set him here, they take his sons in front of him and they kill them. Then the next thing they do is cut his eyes out. And the image they want burned into the head of this Judahite king is, the last thing you saw was your sons dying violently. All their peace ended. That is Babylon. One city against another city. They reduced Jerusalem to rubble. They reduced its walls. They reduced Solomon's temple. There were survivors, and we've talked about them since last August. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, Mordecai, Esther. Marched across the desert, lives utterly moved, and here the perspective of the one laying by the river, that's their perspective. It's not cute. It's not sweet. It's not Little Orphan Annie story. It's violent. It's vile. It's horrible. It's people without a home weeping on the banks of a river as they remember their hometown. It goes on to say, on the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth. That is laughter. Be happy. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. You can hear the torment coming from the captors. Sing us, sing us one of your songs about how great your city is. What's that cute little song you like to sing about? Sing us one of your foolish songs about how great your God is. See, there's not just sadness here. There's also torment from their captors and disgust. What's that cute little song you sing? Jesus Loves Me or something like that? Sing us that one. It goes like that. And they said, we gave our instruments up. We threw them in the trees. I'm not going to play for you. I'm not going to sing a song for you. They wouldn't do it. There are many applications for the church. Just sit in that situation for a minute and feel what it is like to be in exile. Feel what it must have been like for Mordecai, for Esther. We aren't strangers to this. Hebrews makes this exact point when he's writing to the dispersed Jews after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, Hebrews 12, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. We have a city. But ultimately, it's not Shreveport. Ultimately, it's not Bossier. Ultimately, the place of the believer, and we see this, and this is the only way we can really reconcile what it means to be in exile, is our places with God. Christ is our sacred space. Child of God, some of you know the feeling of laying on the bank of a river with no song to sing. Some of you know what it means to have nothing but pain. Remember that you are a citizen of heaven. Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. It's saying we have a home. Even as exiles, even when Shreveport is not our true home, I don't care if you were born and raised here all your life, as a Christian, your citizenship doesn't exist here. I think that's really good news. We know what it is like to live in the city of man and not the city of God. We know what it's like to live in a broken world. Came across a quote by an old Presbyterian minister this week. He says this: those who do not esteem the privileges of Zion when they have them will be forced to acknowledge their worth when they don't, end quote. Nothing will make you realize the privilege it is to be a child of God in Christ more than having those privileges stripped. That's what the exiles are doing on the banks of the Euphrates River. There's another application here. We is four times in these three verses, and what good news. It's plural. You're not an exile by yourself. You're not called to be an exile alone. You're called to a body of brothers and sisters, the body of Christ. We walk shoulder to shoulder. There will be an individual part of this lament and imprecation, but here it's we lay down our instruments. We would not sing our song. We would not dance for our captors. We. The only way that we can rightly frame what it means to live as exiles is if we frame it as though we're not alone. Lastly, I'll say that we can speak of Jesus, who utterly knows what it means to be cut off and separated from his people. Our Lord was taken outside the city. Don't forget that. It wasn't in Zion on the holy hill and all the beauty of Solomon's, or the second temple all around. It wasn't there. They took him outside the city to a garbage heap, to the city dump, next to the gate. It's where people would, of course, take your waste outside the city. And there they crucified him. He knows what it's like to be cut off. Jesus is our exile. He was exiled for us so that we could be welcomed in him. So we move from torment to their determination in 4 through 6. How shall we sing the Lord's song on foreign soil? This question has come to every single believer who's ever believed in Jesus since the ascension of Christ. How am I to sing the Lord's song? Jeremiah the prophet speaks to some of this in his prophecy. He writes a letter to the exiles who are dispersed. He tells them, "But we seek the welfare of the city. I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf." So that's one thing. Pray for this city that you're in, for its welfare, and you will find your welfare. Then in 13 and 14, skipping down, it says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from the nations and places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." There are prophets that are writing things like this to the dispersed people of God. Your exile is going to be rough. But as we saw at the very end of Daniel, it is limited. While you are in exile, plant gardens, buy houses, get married and have children. Just because you are in exile doesn't mean that life is totally over. He's saying, get on with it. Listen, if he is telling exiles to plant trees, that is not a short-term project. That is not plant your tree and then in 3 months eat the fruit of it. My goodness, I can't get my fig trees to produce fruit and they've been in the ground 5 years. What the Lord is saying is this is, through the prophet Jeremiah, is that being in exile is a long-term project. Don't expect instant results. Be patient and do normal things. He's saying something like this. I know that you're going into exile. I know that things are going to be bad. Try to be human in exile. Do what God made you to do in exile. And child of God, I think we need this admonition this morning. Be human. Yes, we're not fully home. Yes, we will have times of weeping by the rivers of Babylon. Yes, we will feel like exiles. Be normal. Go plant a tree today. And say that it's an application from the text. What are you doing? What? I listened to the sermon. Plant a tree. Verses 5 and 6. It's not just we, but it's I. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. 6, let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if you do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy, the true treasure of the believer is not measured in skill of hand or of their tongue, but in love of God. The treasure being sought by this utter refusal is God himself. The psalmist is praying, something like this. I will not treasure anything above God. That's a hard prayer. I'm not going to value my natural gifts, including my right hand, my skilled right hand that I use to make music, the lyre, cut it off. If I treasure that more than God. How about I have this great musical instrument, this incredible voice. He's saying, let it go away. I would rather lose that and treasure God above everything else. Above my highest joy. This writer knows and loves Psalm 2 because he knows the reality that we have also been reminded of throughout the apocalyptic sections, and it's this: God wins. God wins. God rebukes and reminds them, or reminds this raging people coming against him. One, he laughs and he holds them in derision. Jerusalem, the people of God, win because God wins. Nearness to God means more than just your skill or ability. You can't earn it. You can't earn this kind of nearness to God. I hope every single one of us came into church this morning wanting to feel more nearness to God than we did before. You can't earn that. It's not the skill of your hand. It's not your ability to sing. It's not your occupation. It's not how much money you make. It's none of that stuff. It's simply by grace. God's grace to us expressed in the person of Christ, and we are to treasure that above all those other things. Thank goodness for your jobs. Thank goodness for your houses. Thank goodness for the good things that God has given you, but they're meaningless apart from him. We're tempted, I think, especially the more we prosper, to forget God. We find our treasures in ourselves and the things that we naturally value about ourselves. And I don't know what it is for you. For me, it's not singing, that's for sure. It's not the skill of my right hand. I don't know what it is for you, but we all have them. Can we say with the psalmist, I treasure God more than this thing? The greatest danger of these exiles is to forget their home, their covenant God. Our greatest danger is the exact same thing. We forget our true home. How easily would it be in our day-to-day to forget God, to forget our need for him, to forget our need for redemption, that we are exiles and we want to go home, to forget our need for a Savior. Our biggest danger is that we just become Babylonian. With Babylonian hopes and Babylonian dreams and Babylonian joys and Babylonian gods. That's the danger in this text. Colossians 3, from our New Testament lesson. And this, again, I'm just thinking about application. If we have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is. If you've been raised up with him, apply your mind to where he is, to his things. So again, we have this city of God and the city of man, and we're seeing in this psalm, and I think that's what the psalm is all about, is these two places, these two realms, the city of man and the city of God. And as exiles, we're living in the city of man in a physical way, but we're being told time and time again to give our thoughts to the city above. For you have died, he goes on to say. That's an incredible statement. He's writing to living people. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Christ, who is your life. Listen, this is written to exiles like you and me. So from torment and determination, we now turn to blessedness. Blessed, maybe. To some, many, this is one of the most difficult parts in all of Scripture. How can Scripture record such things? And here the psalm goes from lament to malediction, an imprecation. Israel calls on God to be the just judge and do to the Babylonians and the Edomites exactly what they did to them. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, so they, for a while, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, but they formed this weird alliance, okay? Do you remember the Edomites? Go do some reading. We won't discuss that. But they joined together to smash Judah, crush them. And in their crushing, they were yelling, tear it all down. All their homes, ravage their wives, smash their babies, tear everything down. That was the destruction laid against Judah. The text goes further, verses 8 and 9, O daughter of Babylon, Babylon the devastated, blessed shall he be who repays you your recompense, what you have prayed up, what you have paid to us. Blessed, so blessed is the same term used in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man. Here in Psalm 137, the psalmist is flipping that on its head and pronouncing it as a malediction. It's not blessing to follow God, it's blessing to smash the enemy. Blessing to crush those who crushed the people of God. Blessed is he who takes your infants and dashes them against the rock. How can that even be in the Bible? How can this be true? Are these the same people who long for home? There's no way to make this soft and gentle and comfortable. There's nothing that I can say to take these words out of the Bible, nor should I. This is the cry of the brokenhearted exile. Do you want to know the cry of justice that comes from the exile? Think of Daniel, 85 years old, by the banks of the river. What must be coursing through his veins? Until you've read something like this, you don't get it, nor do I. This is what it means to live in exile. There's no way to smooth this out. A huge evil has been done against Israel, and we see them and hear them here crying out to God for justice. Derek Kidner says this, quote, "This psalm takes its place in Scripture as an impassioned protest beyond all ignoring or toning down, not only against a particular act of cruelty, but against all comfortable views of human wickedness, either with regard to the judgment it deserves or the legacy it leaves, and not least in relation to the cost of God and man of laying its enmity and bitterness to rest." End quote. It's bigger than... being in exile is a bigger issue than just you having a bad day. It's bigger than localized events. This is asking God to settle all the accounts, settle the books. Terrible things have happened, and the exiled people cry out, "Help. Lord, settle accounts. This is awful. To judge wickedness and spare God's people." It's like Revelation 18, which celebrates Babylon is fallen. Babylon the Great has fallen. God and his people are spared this terrible, just judgment. Hear this comment by Spurgeon on this psalm. He says, "Let those who find fault with it, who have never seen their temple burn or their city ruined, their wives ravaged, their children slain, they might not be so quite velvet-mouthed if they had suffered after this fashion." It's easy to look at a psalm like this and say, "How dare they say that?" Until you know that it's happened to you. I don't know everyone in this room, but my assumption is about everyone here that, one, that we've all had bad things happen to us. too, that bad things will happen, but I doubt anything like this has ever happened to you. Again, I don't know everyone in the room, but unless you've been dragged off having your families killed unjustly and been dragged off into slavery in a foreign land, maybe reserve judgment on this psalm. That's what Spurgeon is saying. This cry for justice is a cry for all things to be right. How terrible would it be to wake up this morning and realize that there actually is no ultimate justice, that God will not be settling all the books. How awful would it be to live in a world like that? But psalms like this remind us that we live in a just world with a just God, that one day, even though we see injustice, whether we inflict it on others or we are victims of it, one day he's balancing all the books. Lord, don't forget what they did. That's what they're saying. Don't forget their violence. Don't forget what they did to my baby. I don't think one of you in this room would balk at a statement like the end of this psalm if you framed it in terms of ultimate justice. If God weren't a God of justice, what would you think about the injustice done against you? Exiles need to remember this as we walk in a fallen world. Evil does not ultimately win. Though the people of God are cast down, Satan will not win. Though those who hate God will laugh, they will not have the last laugh. Like the previous lessons learned in Daniel, we must learn to pray that the Lord would come quickly. 2, ultimate justice belongs to the Lord. Hebrews 10:30, we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, the Lord will judge his people. Vengeance, in the ultimate sense, again and again and again in Scripture, is given to God, not man. He's the ultimate judge, not you or me. Ultimately, unless we remember that God is both just and the justifier of the ungodly, we will never truly appreciate what's going on here. It's only by seeing the justice of God that we can appreciate the grace that he gives us. Psalm 137 is incredible. It points us to these two cities, these two kingdoms, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. This city longs for the city of God to come to bear in the city of man. Does any of that resonate with you? Has the city of God ever impacted the city of man? Yeah, it has. It's a person. The very Son of God was born in the city of man. Eternally existent in the heavens, eternally existent with the Father, born of a woman. Crashing these cities together. Yeah, the violence would happen. It would happen on him. It would be a bloody affair as our Lord would go to the cross. Violence done against the sinless Lamb of God. The Psalm 2 king. God through David says, "I set my king on Zion's hill," Psalm 2. So yeah, he's going to be on that hill and violence will come his way. From the cross, think about this psalm like this. Hear them saying that terrible thing, and then hear Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What a statement. Jesus took the ultimate vengeance of this psalm. the curse, the malediction of what it is to be fallen humanity, he took the curse on for his people. He says, don't lay this malediction on them. Let me take it for them. Truly good news, especially for exiles, longing for Zion, but finding ourselves in Babylon. To truly see the glory of the psalm, you have to know the wickedness of the world. You can't go around it. It should make us all uncomfortable. But to also see the glory of the psalm, you can't go around the Lord Jesus Christ either. The sorrow, the pain, the cry for justice in this psalm, I hope it rattles you. But I also hope that it points you to heaven, to the true Zion, as Revelation calls it, New Jerusalem, the heavy, heavenly city, which is coming down. So don't skirt around when you read something like this, or Psalm 88, or something hard that makes you uncomfortable. Don't skirt around it. Push into it. Ask questions about it. Learn about yourself. Learn about what it means to be an exile. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that as we wrap up this series of living lives as exiles, that we would truly look to you. Lord, that as evil happens, both in us and to us and around us, that we would be reminded of ultimate justice and ultimate grace. Lord, point us to Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.